John chapter 2. I don't want you to miss the first four words of this chapter. Now you say, what's the meaning? It says, and the third day. Interesting to me that there is a daily sequence that John is keeping up with. For example, last week when we were in chapter 1, remember verse 29? The next day, John seeth Jesus coming. And then verse 35 of chapter 1, and the next day after John stood. And then verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. And now, continuing verse 1, and the third day, meaning the third day perhaps after the disciple Philip and the disciple Nathanael became Jesus's followers. And so there is a sequence here. You know what that tells us? That tells us that the Bible is an actual historical account of this being Jesus's ministry. You say, is that important? It's important that you can rely upon the Bible because it is a historical account. It's an accurate record. It reminds me of a true story of an evangelist that was holding meetings in the town where he went to college. And he ran into an old friend who was then currently a psychology professor at the college. And he had an opportunity to sit down with him and have lunch together. And he used it to witness to his friend. And after a little bit, the professor politely smiled and said, you know, don't waste your time on me. I'm an atheist. Which is typical for college professors. And that's what they spout in their college classrooms. But that's neither here nor there. The point I'm making is this. At the next day, the evangelist was surprised at the evening's first service when this same man, his friend, stood up and publicly testified that he was saved. And after the meeting, they got together again, and he asked his friend, how did this happen? Yesterday you told me you were an atheist. And he said, after we talked, I picked up the Bible that you had given me, and I began to read in the Gospel of John. And as I began in the first chapter and continued, I repeatedly saw the words the next day, the day after. And I thought, you know what? This writer knows what he's talking about. He was there. He's writing it just like it's a diary. And he said, that just got me thinking, whoa, if this is a historical account, what if there is a God? I'd certainly be a fool if I didn't believe in him and would end up being sorry. And I remember that you told me that I could pray to a God that I didn't even know if he existed. And so I took you up on that, and I knelt and I prayed. And I don't know what I expected, but as I prayed, I just can't explain it. God made himself known to me. I knew that he was real. And then John's words came back to me that I had read about the necessity of being born again. And since there's a God, and since I need to be born again, I accepted Jesus, God's Son, as my Savior, and I was saved. You see how important just what we would think were insignificant words of Scripture, how the Holy Spirit can take something and he can use it significantly in a person's life that we would never think to even include in a gospel presentation. That's what God does. Well, this second chapter of John's gospel, of course, is all about Jesus. That's what the gospel of John is about. But it shows three specific things about Jesus that I want to share with you in just a moment. And the first is in the first 12 verses. In fact, it's actually spoken of in verse 11 This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his what? His glory. And his disciples believed on him. The first thing that I want us to see in the first 12 verses is Jesus's glory, because that's what's on display. Before we go any further, let's pause a moment and pray. Father, we're thankful this morning to be able to be together in your presence. Lord, manifest your presence here amongst us. Show yourself to us, because if there is anything that we need today, it is a personal meeting with you. So, Lord, we open up ourselves to you. Just as a flower opens up to the warmth and nourishment of the sun, Lord, we open up our souls before you and ask that you would shine your light upon us. We thank you that Jesus is that light that lighteth every man that cometh into this world. Now, Lord, speak to our hearts. Give us receptive hearts. Oh, I pray that you would work a miracle in our soul as you have done in past times and in many lives. We ask this for your name's sake. Again, that your glory might be revealed, we pray. Amen. So as we dig in here in the first 12 verses and look at the glory of God, his glory is revealed in these verses in three different roles that I see him filling in these verses. And the first role is in the first two verses, where he is a guest. He is an invited guest at a wedding. I don't know how he became to be invited, nor his disciples with five or six of them at that point to this wedding. Perhaps the invitation was primarily to his mother, but through the invitation that was given to his mother, he got invited as well. But obviously his mother must have also felt some responsibility because of the way that this comes down in this passage. It was in the village of Cana. Cana was very near where Jesus was reared, where he grew up, very near Nazareth. We didn't get there yet, but in the last chapter of the book of John, we're told that the disciple Nathanael came from Nazareth. Well, it was a wedding. And in the first century, during that time period, Jewish weddings were very different, perhaps, than they are today. For example, one of the things that was custom was that a father and son would make a trip to a bride-to-be's house and negotiate the bride price, the dowry, and make the arrangements. And then that, if that worked out, and they made a covenant between them, then there was approximately a one-year waiting period where they would be legally husband and wife. The contract had been made. However, they would not live together as husband and wife until the bridegroom would go back home and he would add on to the family home and build a living quarters for him and his new wife. At the end of that approximate one-year period, he and his wedding party would make a trip to the bride's house, and he would claim his bride, and then the procession would go back to his father's house. And when they got there, all the wedding guests that had been invited would be waiting. And that would begin a seven-day wedding feast. And so this is a wedding like that. And this is the wedding feast that is taking place that we come and become a part of in this text in the first two verses. And the fact of the matter is, I think there's a couple of things I could just say about this before we go on. And that is this. that our God instituted marriage and that he sees marriage as something worth celebrating. And he puts great importance upon a permanent marriage relationship. That's God's intention. That's God's desire, that family relationships become a permanent thing. Now, he's a guest. There's a second role in this passage that I want you to see. It begins in the third verse where his mother comes to him and she provides him this information. You know what? They've run out of wine at this wedding. And that would have been a social disgrace, a disaster, catastrophe. So his mother says to him, they have no wine. And verse 4, Jesus' answer. Now, it might seem like he's being harsh, but this is not harsh. This is not harsh. The way that he speaks to her is actually perfectly respectful and acceptable in that day. He said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not come." I don't know for sure, but I think there's some implication here that we ought to read between the lines and pick up. You remember how this whole thing of Mary having Jesus as her son came about? It was a miraculous virgin birth, right? But as a result, most of the people around them in the village of Nazareth where this took place, they didn't believe in the virgin birth. They believed that something immoral took place. And Mary's reputation was besmirched by it. And I'm wondering, and I'm thinking, the way that Jesus responds to her is that perhaps she was implying, "Jesus, you know what's been going on all these years. Don't you think it's time that you put this whole thing to rest and let everyone know publicly that you are the Messiah, and thus you'd be looked on as who you really are, and I would be vindicated as the mother of who produced the Messiah through a virgin birth?" I think that that's perhaps part of Jesus's response to her, that fourth verse. It's really a Hebrew idiom that he uses there. "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" He's basically saying, "You don't understand. You're really not on the same page with me." And her response, and by the way, "My hour is not come." That is the time when I would be declared and known publicly as Messiah, that's going to come. I'm going to be glorified one day, but the time has not arrived. This is not it. In fact, this is just the beginning of his ministry. And Mary's response is significant. Look at her response in the fifth verse. His mother said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it." That is the only command in the entire New Testament by the mother of Jesus. I call this Mary's one command. And if you note it and think about it, her one command is simply this: whatever Jesus says, do it. Whatever Jesus says, surrender to it, submit to it. Now, you get the reversal of that kind of thinking in Roman Catholicism that lifts Mary up as literally the Queen of Heaven. They idolize her. They pray to her. They say the way to get what you want from God is to go to Mary. It's false teaching. It's absolute heresy. Mary never exalted herself in that way. In fact, she turned the attention away from herself to Jesus and did that deliberately with that simple command to the servants: whatever God says, do it. That is great advice. And I would say what Mary said to me, to you, to anyone: Whatever God says, you should do it. You need to listen to God. And then listen, you need to follow what God says. So he's a guest, he's a son. And in the rest of these 12 verses, in verses 6 to 12, the table turns. And he's not just a guest at the wedding, he is now the host. And here's how it happens. Look at verse 6. Jesus did what he was requested to do, but he did it his way. He did it on his terms. He did it really incognito. That is, no one else really knew about it except the servants and perhaps maybe the mother. I don't know, but here's what happened. Verse 6. There were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. And boy, did they. They filled them up to the brim. And he said, draw out now, talking to the servants. They're the only ones that know what's going on. Draw it out and bear unto the governor, the MC of the feast. And they bear it. Verse 9, and when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, they knew. The MC, the governor of the feast, called the bridegroom and said, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Here's Jesus, the host. It says that there were 6 water pots. These were water pots made of stone that held fresh water that were used for the ceremonial washing that was necessary by the law for the Jewish people when they gathered for a meal like this. Each one of those held 2 to 3 measures. A measure was 10 gallons, so all 6 of them, we're talking about 120 to 180 gallons of water. When did the miracle take place? I don't know. And the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us that as soon as they filled the jars with water, that it at that moment became wine. Maybe it happened when they drew it out. We're not told, but that's not what's important. What's important is Jesus performed an absolute miracle here. And by the way, I perhaps ought to, by way of a sidebar, say something about drinking wine. Because I think that we sometimes get the idea that, hey, you know, they drank wine, that Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding feast. What's wrong with drinking wine? Well, I should say a couple of things. Number one, the wine that they were drinking was the common beverage on the table because the water was not always pure and not always available. Secondly, the water or the wine that they drank was tremendously diluted. There's no comparison between the wine that was served at this wedding versus the wine that you can buy in the store or beer or whatever. No comparison. It was 3 parts water to 1 part like a pasty substance that they would mix up. So it was greatly, greatly diluted. And also, people say, okay, you know, Jesus, he turned water into wine and drink wine. You know what? If you want to follow Jesus, maybe you should continue to read and find that at the end of the gospel, he says, I will not drink wine until the kingdom. So he became a teetotaler. You want to follow Jesus? Do it all the way. But the fact of the matter is, there is no comparison, that's the bottom line, between the alcoholic industry that is guilty of ruining many lives and families' lives and what's going on here in first century Cana at this wedding feast. But I wanted to call your attention to something even more important than that. And that is what the MC of this wedding feast says in that 10th verse, where he says, you know, at most weddings, the idea is you serve your best drink first. And then when people are not able or not really paying attention, you slip in the lesser kind, which causes me to understand something here. This is, remember, John calls this a sign. Now, a sign is something that points beyond the very thing that's happening. These miracles are signs that are pointed to symbolic spiritual truth. And we're not told exactly what that symbolism is in this changing of the transforming the water into wine. But we do know this: the water was used for cleansing. And we do know that the wine is a symbol of joy in the Bible. And I'm wondering if we are to understand from this miracle that the cleansing that Jesus brings transforms a person's life and brings lasting joy to their life like nothing else can. He said, you know, in the natural world, they bring out the best last. But Jesus, he flips that all around. He gives the best first. You know, the Father, he gives the best first. We, if you're a believer, you're given life more abundantly, the Bible says. It's not that you have to wait a period of time in order to tap into abundant life. You get it the moment you believe. You get the best first, just the opposite of what is in the natural world. But also, you can say this: the best is yet to come, too. There is much more than what we have experienced that is coming in the future. We have an eternity that is filled with blessing and promise that God has laid up for his people. So the first is the manifestation of God's glory. It says in verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brethren, his disciples, and they continued there again, not many days. And then we want to pick up in the 13th verse. It says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, you know that at Passover, it was one of the three main feasts in which Jewish men were required by the Torah to go up to Jerusalem, to make Aliyah, to go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple publicly. And so it's that time. And Jesus comes, and it says in verse 14, when he made Aliyah, went up to Jerusalem, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. Here's what's going on. Prior to this, out on the Mount of Olives, you would have these merchants that would be selling animals that were clean animals that could be used for sacrifice during a feast like Passover. And also, if you've ever traveled to a foreign country, for instance, you go to Europe, you got to change your dollars into euros, right? And so when you came to the temple to worship, you had to change your Roman money into temple money. For instance, if you came and you had to pay your half shekel temple tax, you had to have the temple money in order to do that. So they had money changers that would change your Roman money into the Jewish coinage. And so they set up shop on the Mount of Olives. But what had happened under the high priest Caiaphas, who was a money grabber, a greedy man, he brought them into the court of the Gentiles, which is the largest and the outer court of the temple compound. In other words, the place where God wanted the nations to come and worship the God of Israel was being polluted. It resembled a marketplace more than it did a place of worship. And that makes God angry, because the sanctity of it was being encroached upon. And so here's what happens. It says that in verse 15, Jesus made a scourge, or a small whip of small cords. I don't know where he found them, but maybe laying around. Maybe some of the animals were tied up with cords, and when they were bought, the cords were on the ground. Well, he made a little whip of them. And it says in verse 15, he drove them all out of that temple courtyard, the as well as the sheep and the animals. And he poured the money and overthrew the tables. And look at what he says in verse 16 to them that sold these animals. Take these things out of here. Hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Here's the second thing that Jesus revealed to us about Jesus. In verses 1 to 12, his glory. Here in verses 13 to 22, his zeal. Look at his zeal here. You know, modern day, Pesach, Passover celebration. Prior to it, the Jewish people, they clean house. It's a house cleaning time. They got to get all the leaven out of the house. Remember what leaven represents in the scripture? Evil, wickedness, sin. So they have to get the leaven out of the house. There can't be any leaven in their house when they celebrate Passover. It's a house cleaning time. Perhaps it's really the basis where spring house cleaning comes from, because Passover always takes place in the spring. Kind of makes me chuckle, because I have a friend that he says when his wife gets serious about cleaning the house, she puts her hair in a ponytail. He said, when I see that ponytail, I get out of there, because I know she's not going to tolerate me being in her way when she's cleaning house. She's serious about it. You know what? Jesus is cleaning the house here. He's cleaning the house of God, the temple. He says, my Father's house is what he calls it. He's cleaning it of the merchandising that's been going on, how it has been polluted by all of this. And it really is a fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Malachi, where the prophet says, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way. That's, by the way, John the Baptizer, right? And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. And that's what I see happening here in John 2. And then it says in the third verse of Malachi 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, who were the sons of Levi? Those were the priests that worked there in the temple. And so this is really what the prophet Malachi was talking about. Jesus has come to clean house and to purge and purify the house and the people that serve in that house, the Levites specifically. It's also, we are told that when this happened in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of mine house hath eaten me up. That is a quote from Psalm 69:9. That's the source of this quote. And that psalm is a messianic psalm. That psalm is a psalm of the Messiah. And so it links Jesus doing what he did, his jealousy for the holiness of his Father's house, and getting rid of the offensiveness of these money changers who had defiled it. This is his zeal. This is his passion for the cleansing of the temple. his father's house. Now, Jesus has a passion for his house, the house of his father. May I remind you what God's house is today? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, the local church is the house of God. Is there some house cleaning that needs to be done in our local church? I mean spiritually, morally. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the house of God is the individual believer. The children of God individually, personally, your body is the house of God. That's what the scripture teaches. Is there a need for spiritual, moral cleansing in your personal life? He has a zeal for the house of the Lord. God has a passion for house cleaning. And look at how these Jewish leaders react when confronted. Notice what they do. They answered in verse 18, and they said, "What sign do you show unto us, seeing you do these things?" Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, they didn't know what he was talking about. Verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. You're going to rear it up in 3 days? 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. And by the way, verse 22 says, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and that increased their faith in him and his word. See that? This is typical. What takes place here in verse 18 is typical. This is what people do when they're challenged, when they are confronted with their unbelief, when they are confronted with what they know is right. They throw up a challenge like this. Show us a miracle. Show us the basis for you doing what you did. Well, you know what? Just the fact that he did it, no one stopped him. That's enough for me. I mean, all of those people that were gathered there, all of the Levites and priests, don't you think that they could have stopped him? But they didn't. It's almost like that moment that we're going to see in John 18, when they, at the end of his ministry, they come to arrest him, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they fall backwards. They fall down. It's like the authority of Jesus was so glaring that no one dared to interfere and stop him when he had that whip in his hand. No one tried to attack him and stop him. He showed the authority of God in that. And then there's a third thing that we see about Jesus in the closing verses 23 to 25 of this second chapter, and it's simply this. We see his knowledge. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at Pesach, Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Okay. They wanted miracles. He performed miracles. And many common people believed. But notice verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here's the amazing knowledge that Jesus reveals. And it's a knowledge about you and me. It's a knowledge about us, about human beings. And here's what we can take away from verse 23 and 24. And it's this. Many believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. That's actually the same word in that 23rd verse, the word believed and the word commit. God did not believe in them. I want to ask us a question. Does Jesus believe in you? You say, I believe in Jesus. That's not the bottom line. The more important question is not that you believe in Jesus, but does Jesus believe in you? Does Jesus know that what you believe is genuine? Does Jesus know that your faith is real? That it's not just verbalized, it's not just words, it's not just something that you say, it's something that really reveals you believe he's transformed your life. So I ask you, not if you believe in Jesus, but do you know that Jesus believes in you? Because he does know your heart. He knows whether you are superficial in your belief or real, genuine. He knows whether you simply believe in Jesus because of the miracles that he performs, or whether you believe in him just because of who he is. He knows whether you believe in him because of the gifts and the blessings that you receive in his hands, or whether you believe in him because he is the gift himself. He's enough. And again, let me remind you in closing, the believer's body is God's house. Do you consider the Lord a guest in your body, in his house, or do you consider him the owner of it? Because in 1 Corinthians 6:19, young men, you know what the Bible says? You're not your own. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. He's the owner of you, your body, his house. If you're a professing believer, he owns you. He's not just a guest inside of you. He's the owner of you. Let me ask you this question. Who's an authority in God's house? Who's the authority in God's house? You know, one of the greatest questions that each person must honestly answer, who is in charge of your life? Who's in charge of your life? Who makes the choices? I think one simple way to check and to see the reality of what's true, who's in charge. How do you handle everyday small decisions in your life? Do you just go where you want to go? You just buy what you want to buy? You just say what you want to say? Do you just do what you want to do? Or are you in the habit of seeking God in your daily choices? That's one of the quickest ways to figure out whether he is just a guest in your life or whether he is the owner of your life. Whether God is honored, whether you really believe in him, whether he believes in you. You see, if he abides in you, you're going to be very uncomfortable if you ignore him for any amount of time. He's not going to sit back and let that happen. There's going to be something that happens in your life that is going to jerk your chain, and you're going to get at the end of it, and you're going to wake up, and you're going to find out, you know what? I can't just say I'm a Christian and then just continue to live my own way, do what I want to do, say what I want to say, go where I want to go, be what I want to be. You know what, young people? Have you considered what God might have for your life? He does have a wonderful plan. Are you submitted to it? Or have you pretty much said, you know, this is what I want to be? I think that's totally wrong. And I think it's wrong for parents to push their children to be something that may not even be the will of God. I think we ought to push our children in the direction of, you better find God's will for your life and lock on to it and let him perform his will through your life. We're going to talk about, as I said, the Sabbath in our PM Bible study. It's one of the basics of human life, because God knows, as our maker, he knows what we need more than we know. And I would suggest that you take a Sabbath and rest with us in our PM Bible study and get to know more deeply what God wants you to know.